Very good. Oh, well, thank you. It's like we're in a new place every week. Keeps things kind of interesting. That's good. If I haven't met you before, if you're new to Just Church, my name's Steve. I'm senior leader here, I guess. And you are so welcome to be joining us. Tonight we are actually in the middle at the moment. There's a little plug for it in the announcements about our reading plan, which is just entered into the book of Colossians. And I'm just going to speak actually straight out of that tonight, because it's great. And I think there's something really relevant to where we are, Christians, in 2017, right here from God's Word. We actually don't need to look further afield or cook up something beyond, I guess, what God is teaching us and giving us out of His Word. So that's what we're going to do. If you get a Bible app, you can pull that open. Mostly what I say will come out of the first one or two chapters of Colossians. If you got a notepad or something you want to take some notes, you can pull that out too. And we're going to just jump right into it. But before we do so, I'm going to say a quick word of prayer. So Jesus, just want to thank you. Thank you that you're bigger than us. You're way beyond us or our understanding of you. But you don't stay there beyond us. You actually come to us. Lord Jesus, you've come to make known the character and nature of God. And you've come also to meet us, to actually live inside us. It's incredible. Lord Jesus, and I just ask that you'd bring insight, revelation to us as we just approach your word tonight, that we'd be filled with truth and we'd be filled with power to live a God-pleasing life. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the supremacy of Christ. You know, this book was written. This book was written to a little church plant in a city called Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey, if you're sort of wondering about it. The guy who wrote the letter actually had never been to the church. So, and it may be, there's a little bit of backstory, and that's why I'm going to just give you that tiny little bit of backstory that helps you kind of understand it. Because really, this is sort of like one side of an argument or one side of a response to a bunch of issues. And interestingly enough, we don't know what the bunch of issues precisely were, which I actually think there's a little clue in that for us as well. You see, this was written to a church plant, kind of like we're a church plant, group of people, young believers, a mixture of believers, engaging with their society and culture. And we're kind of the same. We want to engage with our society and culture. And whenever you do that, you know, it's Just Church. We don't kind of say, hey, you got to have it all straightened out and worked out before you can rock up at church. You can come and hang out. You can come and join the community. You're welcome. And what goes along with that is there's like this bit of a melting pot of ideas, which is okay. It's okay for that to be the case, because out there on the street and people that we engage with in our workplaces have all kinds of ideas about how to make meaning of life, about God. And so when you spark those conversations, you'll get those responses. You get a whole mix and melting pot of ideas coming back at you. And that's cool. And actually, this church kind of had the same thing. It had actually people kind of trying to influence or divert, perhaps, what they had come to understand about Jesus, which is actually really relevant to us, 2017, and it's relevant even more so the way that the writer of this letter addressed that situation, where there's wrong ideas, false ideas, counterfeit ideas in the mix of people trying to follow Jesus. See, he did it like this. You don't see the rest of the argument, because actually that's not the first way to address falsehood. What you see is an explanation of what's true and genuine and right. I thought that's kind of intriguing. It's actually a little bit of a masterclass in dealing with counterfeit. I found out a couple of little examples. If you go to Asia, you don't need a masterclass in working out counterfeit. Some of it's not that subtle. It's like you don't need a degree to work out that that's not the real deal. Any of those ads are just like stuff we pulled off the web. But if you traveled in Asia, you know, you can buy Adidas shoes for like 10 bucks on the street, and you're going, is that real? I mean, new things were cheaper in Asia, but they don't quite look right to me. And the stitching, the material, just doesn't quite look right. I don't know why. I guess there's a buck to be made in it. Some counterfeits aren't really that hard to pick. But others are. You can have something more sophisticated than that. So I went to have a little bit of a look at counterfeit money. This is just my Google search. I found lots and lots of images of counterfeit money. You can scroll and scroll and scroll. People do it 100 different ways. It's always changing. So how on earth, you know, we would have to spend ages to sift through all the different counterfeits and the way to pick them out. If that's what we wanted to do. But when I looked at the Reserve Bank of Australia, their advice on picking a counterfeit goes something like this. If you want to compare a suspect banknote, you think it's not altogether right. It's like in the movies where it says, have you ever watched a movie that wasn't quite right? It's like that. You suspect it's not quite right. What do? You compare it with one you know is genuine, and you look at the differences. That's the first piece of advice to finding counterfeit money. So why I say this is a masterclass is because Paul, in trying to address falsehood and things that are wrong, he starts with the genuine and the true. He presents to us, this is Jesus, this is the gospel, and this is what genuine Christian faith looks like. That's his whole thrust here. And it was in the plan. If you're on the reading plan, here's a little plug for it. Looks like this, the app. There you go. So the app, all right. You can get one of them. I think even you can get it in hard copy. Justin, you got some hard copies? They're up the back if you prefer a hard copy thing. So just a little plug there. But this is on the reading this morning. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. See to it. So if you go to work tomorrow and the boss says, see to it that you put in your hours, see to it that you go down and buy this for me, you know, hang on, I recognize that phrase. I've got to act on that phrase. See to it. It's a directive. And the directive here is see to it that no one takes you captive to ideas that don't align with Jesus. See to it when you're in the marketplace, when you're engaging with people, that you actually are holding on to the truth of the gospel. And there's really good reason for us to take heed of that, to consider that tonight. You know, hollow, deceptive. Hollow, go out wood cutting, and I cut into a log that I think is going to be nice and solid, and it's hollow, I'm let down. I'm let down, it's blunting my chainsaw. It sucks. So hollow has an appearance of something, but inside it doesn't stack up. It's not through and through. It has the appearance of one thing that it isn't. And deceptive comes with the idea that it's actually capable of getting our mind off the truth, and usually because it actually kind of looks a bit like the truth, but a little bit different. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is the things we've got to watch out for. But, you know, if I said, let's get really interested in counterfeit money, you probably wouldn't be that interested unless there was some big thing going on at the moment. There was heaps of it flooding the economy or whatever. You don't think about it every day. At least I don't. When I get money from a shop, I don't check it. Maybe I should. And it's perhaps the same with our faith. You could ask, well, is there really a risk here? Like, are you just trumping it up? I think there is, and I just want to touch on a few little ideas that I see are deceptive enough and prevalent enough. 2017, when we're engaging with people in our workplaces, on the street, and even within us as Christians, to get tangled up with the true Jesus. So I'm going to whack out a couple. Firstly, the God of our understanding. This is a phrase that AA uses. They say you need to, you know, submit to a higher power and the God of your understanding. It's a popular idea, and what's sort of behind it is that I project a image of God, that I take out of my experience a mixture of ideas and I make a picture of God out of those ideas, out of the ones, particularly the ones I like, of course. I'm not going to put in all the ones I don't. So if I like a God of love, well, that God, that little part is going to go into my image of God. If I think that God is about tolerance, then I'm going to put that in my image of God. If I have even a particular focus or, you know, something I really grab hold of that I like the idea of in the Bible, I might particularly, you know, place that in an image that I create of God. It becomes the God of my understanding. It's actually popular enough, an idea, and prevalent enough. But you see, the thing is, at the heart of it, if I project an image of God, create an image of God, then is that, if that's God at all, then it's a darn sight lesser God than me because I created it. At the heart of that idea is that I'm actually God because I have the power to create God, to imagine what God looks like and to piece in the puzzle and exclude things I don't like and put in things I do. That makes me God, not the image that I've created. So I'm searching for my truth. Again, the onus is on my capacity to define what truth is. Rather than saying truth is actually an objective thing that's separate, it's my capacity to find it. A little kind of tweak to that is particularly that I'm searching for the truth within me, my true self, my own reality, and an inward focus and directive on where I'm going to find God. And, you know, on the more spiritual end of the spectrum, it's not even very guarded. The idea really in kind of New Age philosophy is that God is in you, right? God is within. And your quest is to find that God within and to bring congruence or meaning to your life and to straighten everything out when you've found that and discovered that. The more, if you like, stripped out version where you don't want to use spiritual words, you don't even want to talk about God, really has much of the same philosophy in it. You need to believe in yourself. As in, truth, reality, answers, everything is going to be found in you. That's a fairly popular idea. I went to the Mantra Hotel down in Brisbane the other day, and a whole lot of slogans behind the desk. And it was just full of these, all these great ideas that you hear spouted out. You need to believe in yourself. How about this one? Your only limit is you. Because you are the beginning and end of everything. But you see, we got to ask at some point, is that genuine? And does that really match with Christianity? And if we adopt a little bit of those ideas, how does that really work? Or does it work at all with the true image of Jesus Christ? I like this one. I don't identify with that truth. Which you just kind of apply to anything that's inconvenient to you, regardless of whether it's true or not. Because, again, it goes back to number one. I'm really about finding my truth, and I define what truth is. Well, these are things that you'll find every day, little echoes of, maybe not outright, but little echoes of as you engage in the marketplace of ideas. So what does Paul say in the mix of all that? He actually holds up the genuine Christ. So I'm going to read from 1 verse 15. And just, I guess, contrast, like what does the true look like? Let's get a real picture of that. We'll understand a fake a mile away. It says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So let's just pause on that for a moment. Because it's worth contemplating, isn't it? Is Christ an image of ourselves? Did we create him? Or did we put together the pieces in such an order that he fits and is congruous with what we like about God? Or is he the image of the invisible God? Is he the exact representation of the God who has been, will be, and always will be? Is that the picture of Christ that you have? Is that the Christ that you worship? Or is it something that is actually a projection of ourselves? It may not be really a popular idea, but who wants a God that we've created ourselves? God is external to us. That's the first thing. We come to God. God doesn't originate with us. So maybe not. It cuts across this idea that everything is really centered on us. It's not centered on us at all. You know, your ideas about God don't influence who God is. Have you pondered on that? Whether your best friend believes or doesn't believe in God doesn't really affect one iota about whether God exists or what his character is. You know, at the end of, we've just been reading in the book of Timothy, and it has like almost like a warning towards the end of it. It says, Paul's writing it, and he says that if we disown God, he'll disown us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Which is to say that our behavior doesn't affect the character of God. If we change, that doesn't actually change him. If a Christian is a terrible representation of God, that doesn't make God part of, you know, made up of the sum total of the actions of his followers even. And if all of us really decided to go off on a completely different tangent and ignore the God of the Bible and the God that's been presented to us in the gospel, that wouldn't change the nature of God one bit. God is independent and separate from us. And Jesus is creator. It says all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. I don't know how high your image of Jesus is. It's kind of tempting every now and again to think, you know, I'll consult with Jesus. I'll take Jesus' perspective into account, maybe when I make a decision. I'll weigh it up on the balance of all things. But that doesn't really take into account the fact that Jesus created the whole world and all of us and every spiritual power that goes along with it. You know, you put Jesus on a category, like it's pretty common to do. You got Jesus and what he said and Gandhi and what he said and maybe a few others on the list is just completely out of whack. It's so different to put Jesus alongside those others as it is to put the creator of something along with the things that that person has created. Like they're an exhibition in their own painting exhibition. Here's painting one, painted by the author, painting two, and here's the author themselves. They're just part of the exhibition. It doesn't work. They're a different substance. Jesus created Gandhi. You know, they're not on the same playing field at all. So we keep going. It says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And he holds the whole world together. And he's the head of the church. So we don't need to look to a particular person. There's no person that's been given that role on earth, actually. Jesus says, I have that role. I will direct it like a head directs a body. That's the genuine Jesus. And the genuine gospel, it goes on. It says this: once you were alienated from God and enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you've heard. So pause, you know, we usually have communion. Hey, we're going to have communion tonight, but I'm going to leave it to the end because I thought it'd be good for us just to ponder again who the genuine Christ is and what the genuine gospel is, and ask ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to ask us tonight whether we've been influenced by the mix of ideas that we face and by the mix of ideas as we engage with people about Jesus. See, you won't find congruence by searching in yourself. Your problem is that you're alienated from God. You're an enemy of Him in your mind because of sin. But the gospel says He's reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death, and that presents us holy in His sight if we continue in the faith. That's the gospel right there. So there's another step, another piece to this as well. God is absolutely external to us and He is not influenced by our ideas of Him. But if we're Christians and we've come to Him, the mystery of the gospel is that Christ actually comes and dwells in us, hey, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And most of you, I'm sure, have had some sort of education along the way, school or whatever, that focuses us on the facts, and maybe, you know, we can grapple with history and the historical aspects of Jesus. But there is still some very great mystery about the fact that God comes and dwells in people. I find that one quite mysterious. I can't really pin it down for you even tonight. But to say that it's the experience of everyone that has put their hope in God, that He comes and actually meets with them. That's what Jesus says in Revelation. Hey, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. I will come into his life. It's incredible. But there is a deceptive philosophy here, because you see how similarly it could look to say that God is in me, that the truth is within. You see the subtlety of that deception. You see that when you talk with some people about the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, they will translate that to mean the God within. That's how they'll come to understand it. And it's actually even more tempting to start seeing ourselves, because we have this understanding that God's come into us, to adopt those philosophies and those ideas until that becomes actually supreme. And what we elevate as supreme is our understanding of God. Our capability of actually discerning what the Holy Spirit's saying becomes God to us. It becomes the high point that everything else is measured by. Friends, that's actually not the gospel. God is still external to you. And God still does not change in response to you. But the Holy Spirit has come and dwelled in you. And we have, if you like, two aspects. One is the relational and personal, and the second is that external. And the best guide and measure you'll have of that is the external word that we've been given, because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict the word of God. But if you focus entirely on what God is saying to you and only consider that and forget that it's your ability to discern otherwise and accept no other insight, then you're actually a danger of forming a concept of the God within, which is actually not God at all. That's a little bit controversial, but I thought I'd put it out there tonight because it is actually something that can take you captive. It says hollow and deceptive philosophies, things that can take you captive. That one can. And what keeps you from captivity is just a regular refreshing in your mind of things that aren't a projection from your own mind. Things that are external to you. And that's found in God's Word. See, I've seen that mixed up, really, really intertwined, this idea that now I've got the Holy Spirit, I define truth. And friends, it's an error. And it will keep you captive. So it says in Romans 12, Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, after that, you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you meet and engage with people and they're really comfortable talking about understanding, hearing God's voice, and they've never accepted Jesus, they don't understand how to know God's will. And if you're here tonight, and that's a really controversial thought, and it's cutting across everything, and you're even a little bit offended, then I just want to encourage you. You can know God's will. You can know His voice. But it doesn't start within. It starts from engaging with the God of the universe and taking His word, starting with His word, which gives us an external, objective understanding of who He is. See, there's 100 things. I don't want to just be a little bit controversial, keep things on edge. I'm not even going to explain everything I just throw out there, so you can take it up with me afterwards, or even take it up with, you know, your small church leader. I'll just palm it off there. It's actually easy for us to create an image of Jesus that over time and our experience is actually emphasizing particular things to such a point that it's lost connection with the real Jesus. That it's a real danger of mixing up the gospel. And we see, you know, I was just reading the end part of Timothy and Paul's reminding Timothy about, you know, the certain ailments that have come upon Timothy and others in his community. And I read Galatians where Paul's talking about having a physical ailment with his eyes, you know, that he can't see properly. And then I hear, you know, some propose that God heals everyone in every situation. That's always His will. And I say, well, it didn't seem to be that way for Paul or for Timothy. It doesn't seem to match the full testimony of God's word. Now, that's troublesome to me. But it's troublesome in such a way that either I have to reject something of God's word to emphasize one thing, or I have to walk the more difficult path of saying, you know, God is sovereign. He is beyond me. And what He does and chooses to do, that's in His realm. And we know of His character, but we don't control His will, which is really challenging, and it's particularly challenging when you're right in the middle of it. But you'll find no life in shrinking down your picture of God. C.S. Lewis said, progress is made through resistance. The harder ideas are ones that you have still potential to grow in your understanding of God in. So just a few little thoughts just to test us tonight, just to challenge us. We're going to have communion in just a minute, and I just want you to reflect, because this has caused a lot of reflection in me about whether I'm worshipping, I guess, the true Jesus and how I'm approaching that. You pick and choose what you like about Jesus and reject things that are unpopular. It's pretty tempting to do, by the way, just to palm off all those things that the Bible says that I don't really like. Does your understanding of life and Christianity actually kind of revolve around you at the center? And do you primarily search for truth and God within you? You know, if you do, your prayer life starts to become like talking to yourself, which has never been what we're called to do. Hey, even the Holy Spirit's in us, causes us to pray outside of us. Just a little thing to consider. Are you seeking God's will, or are you hoping God will bless your will? Do you make decisions and then ask for God's blessing on them, or do you take your decisions to Him? Because one would see us as the center and us ultimately as defining God and His will versus acknowledging that He is separate and sovereign over us. When you read God's will, here's a real common one. Do you primarily think or ask, what does this mean to me? What did I get out of it? Or do you actually ask, what does this mean? What actually understanding can I find in this? Because it may be that it's external to your capability. You need to study, you need to investigate further. That primary question of always asking, what does it mean to me, depicts, you know, that our faith and our understanding kind of revolves maybe a bit more around us than it ought to. So, yeah, I've been really challenged by this week, and it's not like pontificating. I don't want to suggest that, even though I throw out some challenging ideas. Every one of these deceptive little ideas that can sneak into our faith has the capacity to take you captive and to reduce your understanding of God. And God offers us in Christ every day opportunity to renew our minds, to bring ourselves to Him, to bring our errors, our failings, our shortcomings, our sins, and to find ourselves reconciled back to the God of the universe, not searching for it within, but coming to Christ. That's what we do in communion. That's why we do it every week, because we recognize our need to come to Him. So I just want to, you know, invite you really just to take a moment to reflect. We have communion stuff, I think, up the back. Maybe one or two people can grab that. I think there's a couple of trays. Maybe someone can bring one down the front here, and then we'll have one at the back. Thanks. Thank you. And just when you're ready, let's leave a couple of moments just for you to just consider in your mind, you know, God, have I erred one way or the other? Lord, bring me back to the true Jesus. And let's take communion tonight and remember what God's done for us in Christ.